If you have your Bible, if you open to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, I believe it's page 262. And I got to tell you, this is not one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. I often tell you, oh, I love this passage. I love this one, not so much. This is an agonizing chapter. If you've been reading in 1 and 2 Samuel by the time you get to this story, or if you've been following the sermon series that we've been in up to this point, we have grown to know and love David. David has been a hero. He starts off, we meet him as a kid in the David and Goliath story. We're like, yay, David, he killed the giant 9-foot-tall villain, and he was brave, and he was bold, and God used him. And then he gets drawn into the service of King Saul, and he's faithfully serving the king, both with music and as a military guy. He ends up anointed to be the next king, but won't take it upon himself. He waits, like God will do it in God's time. Even when he's chosen by God through the prophet Samuel, he's like, no, I'm not going to jump the gun. I'm going to wait. Refuses to rebel against the king. Refuses to kill the king. The king who is trying to kill him, even in self-defense, he won't do it repeatedly. He battles against the enemies of the people of God. He acts with justice time and again when there's schemers and malfeasers and all kinds of bad dudes. They try to get in on his good side. He's no, no, no. And he gives them what they got coming. Even after the death of his best buddy Jonathan, he continues to show covenant faithfulness. And then we get to this chapter and you're like, no, say it ain't so, Dave. Please, no. He falls. And he falls in a big, big way. Look at verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now it gives us some context. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 all deal with the battles going on between the nation of Israel and the nation of Ammon. We dealt with that very frankly in chapter 10. Here at the beginning of 11, we see that that's the context. And at the end of 12, again, we see that's what's going on. But this is not just like a historical context. There was battles going on. This is specifically gearing us up for what we're about to read. In fact, it's not just the when of this chapter's story, it's the how it started. How did David's fall begin? David's fall began with the neglect of his responsibilities. David, as king, was supposed to be with the army, at war, leading the troops. He should have been out on the battlefield. Read verse 11 again. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, right? What do you mean by spring? I mean it's time where David, the king, should be out with the troops. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Hey, you guys go do that job. I'm going to stay home. I'm taking a vacation. No. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But in case you missed where David was, but David remained at Jerusalem. David's failure begins with the neglect of his responsibilities. He's not where God wants him to be. He's not doing what he's called by God to do. Neglect of our God-given responsibilities is a very dangerous place to go. Now, I don't mean to say that if you're responsible, you won't face temptation. I am not saying that if you're responsible, you won't fall. I am saying that if you start off by being irresponsible, you greatly increase the chances for things to go very, very wrong. David should not have been in town to begin with. He shouldn't have been in the situation where he was tempted and then gave in to that temptation. Look at verses 2 through 4. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Was very beautiful. And David and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Now, when he goes out on the roof, when she's out bathing, you got to realize this is not your house. This is not like the house I have. My house, pointy on the top with shingles. Their houses, not so much. Their houses had more like an open area on the top, short walls. It was a place that was useful. It was used for things. And so people would go out on the rooftop for various purposes. And David, being the king, happens to have the big, tall house. And from the big, tall house, he's got a line of sight, and he can see what's going on around him. And he happens to spot a lady taking a bath. Now, there's a very deep irony here. She's not just taking a bath. She's specifically cleaning herself from her uncleanness. Now, this is a monthly pattern for this woman, if you can understand that. She is doing what she's supposed to be doing. And we need to know this. This verse 4 is important to the story for at least two reasons. Number one, in that era, if you were thinking about having a family or not having a family, you needed to keep track of the calendar. And there's a calendar issue playing in here. And there's going to be consequences, as we're going to see. Secondly, we need to understand this because this is not just the time frame. This woman is the wife of a Hittite. In other words, she's not Jewish. This is not a Jewish household. But she's living in the capital of Israel, and she's living as a Jew would live. She's following the Old Testament laws. And the Old Testament laws specified certain rules for ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. And when this happened, you do this to get clean. And when that happened, you do that to get clean. And she's doing what she's supposed to be doing. She's following the law of God. Who's not following the law of God? Pick David. David, the king of the Jews, is acting like somebody who doesn't know God. And this Gentile, this non-Jewish lady, she's following God's standards. There's a deep irony in the contrast between the two. And so David sees, he wants, and he takes. He just gives in to his desires. And so David's fall doesn't just begin with the neglect of his responsibilities. David's fall continued when he decided to do what he thought he could get away with. Now, he thinks he can get away with, and it looks like he can for quite a while. Notice that David doesn't merely do this on his own. He involves palace servants. Who is that lady? Hey, why don't you invite her over to the palace? I'm going to talk to her by myself. You guys take a walk. He involves the administration officials. Now, how much they suspected, how much they realized is not clear. But David is most definitely using these people to facilitate his sin. This is a bit like the president sending the Secret Service agents to go fetch a lady for him. This is utterly inappropriate. But hey, he's king, right? He isn't an answer to anybody. Who's going to stop him? Now realize, this is a married woman. David is a married man. And they are not married to each other. Therefore, this is not mere fornication. This is adultery. But I think it's more than that. I think that this scenario is tantamount to rape. She didn't really have a choice. In a monarchy where there's a king, the king calls the shots, period. If the king says you come, you have to come. You can't decline. If the king says this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. We don't know. We're not given the details of how she felt about it, what things she might have said or objected or so on. But he puts her in an impossible situation. He does far more than wink a little bit and see how it plays out. And play out it does. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. There's consequences. She sends word to the king. Now pause. She can't just walk in and say, hey king, by the way, I gotta tell you a little something. She's got to send word. So now there's additional people that are beginning to connect the dots. Hey, why does this beautiful lady, who had a palace visit a few weeks ago and a private audience with the king, need us to let the king know that she's pregnant? Some of these guys have got to be less than morons and are starting to figure out what's going on, right? So now David has a problem because Bathsheba's husband is not home and she's starting a family. he's going to figure something out. She should not be pregnant. Sin has consequences. It always does. Some more obvious, some more immediate, but sin always has consequences. One of the lies of sin, one of the ways that sin deceives us, is by us believing that we can get away with it. I can do this and it won't be a big deal. I can do this and it won't mess things up. I can do this and I won't get in trouble. Sin is a liar. Sin always has consequences. And it almost always affects not only us, but the people around us. If not directly, indirectly. Sin has severe consequences. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we learn that the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, in the eternal perspective, your sin earns you spiritual death forever. But even before that stage, Romans 6, the Apostle Paul challenges his Christian audience and says, hey, think about how you used to live. Think about the kind of sinful lifestyle you were engaged in. And then he asks this, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Like, evaluate your old lifestyle. What benefit was that producing for you? What need was that meeting? You're ashamed now as a Christian to even think about the fact that you used to live this way. What was the fruit? What was the result of that? Sin bears very ugly, bitter fruit. And you can be sure it will bear fruit. Now, at this point, David should be facing the consequences of his sin. She's pregnant. It's going to be found out. But instead, he goes double or nothing and continues in his sin. He says, I know. I'll bring her husband home from the military campaign he's on. I'll bring him home from the battlefield. And I'll make sure to arrange things so that he has a nice, quiet, candlelit night at home. If I may extrapolate slightly. And then once he's had a nice visit with the wife, nobody will be the wiser, and we can go on with our business. Except it doesn't go that way. He's hoping to cover it up and hide it, and no one will know. This is Old Testament Watergate. This is a cover-up attempt from the highest points of power in government. David's fall continued when he tried to hide his sin. Verses 6 through 13. So David sent word to Joab, that's the military commander. David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war is going. Then David says to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul is, I will not do this thing. Now, David's got a problem because Uriah is a man of honor. He is wholeheartedly committed to God and God's people, and he takes his responsibilities seriously, even if David doesn't. He says, I can't go home and have a good night's sleep on my own bed. I can't enjoy some time with the missus when all my buddies and all my fellow soldiers are out camping on the military battlefield in tents. I can't do that. And God's ark is out there. The presence of God is out there. And I'm going to take it easy. No way will I do that. There's an irony here. Just as there was between Bathsheba and David, now we see it with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and David. The Hittite is taking God and responsibility seriously, while the Jewish king is neglecting his responsibility and living like God is not real or present or holy. Uriah's response here should have stopped David dead in his tracks. David should be reduced to a weeping puddle. He should be ashamed of himself. He should break down and spill it all. But he doesn't. He is grown hard-hearted. I say grown hard-hearted. This has been going on for a while at this stage, right? He's already at the point where he's not out with the army like he should be. How long that takes, we don't know. Then he meets up with the lady. Then time goes by enough that she can figure out what's happened and send word back. Then he's got to send word to the battlefield, and then the guy's got to come back. Day after day is going by, and he's continuing in his sin, continuing in this course of wickedness, and his heart's getting harder and harder. And so when he's confronted here with the right-heartedness and right character of Uriah, he sticks to his guns and continues to sin. And David's response is basically, hey, I'll try again. Let's try again tomorrow. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David throws a second party and gets the fellow drunk. Anybody have a problem with that? This guy is supposed to be leading the people of God, and he says, I'm going to get you sloshed and hope that at least when you're drunk, you'll do what I hope comes naturally so that I can hide my sin. But it doesn't work. Uriah is showing himself to be a better man drunk than David is sober at this point. Now try to imagine if David had been successful. Let's suppose he had for a moment been able to get Uriah drunk enough to go home for the night. David would have been abandoning his own child, who should have grown up as royalty in the household of David. Said, no, you're just going to live as a commoner. He would have forced another man to raise his child without knowing what was going on. And he would have forced Bathsheba to live a lie and to hide from her own son all those years what had really happened. In a lot of ways, it's really good that David failed. Then things get really bad. David decides that if he can't fool Uriah, well, I'll just have him killed. Verses 14 through 25. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting. Then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab does stupid things in order to arrange for Uriah to die. Militarily unwise tactics. And he knows when the report gets back to the king's going to be like, that was dumb, why did you do that? And he tells the servant enough so that the king will be able to put two and two together. Oh, okay, I see why you did that. You were doing what I wanted you to do. Oh, all good. So that way the messenger won't get in trouble. And the messenger will effectively carry the news of murder without realizing that he's reporting back about murder. Why does David do it this way? Why not just arrange something local? Involve the military. Joab has already shown himself back in 2 Samuel chapter 2 to be the sort of man who isn't above getting blood on his own hands and killing innocent people to accomplish what serves his own purposes. I think David should have booted Joab out of his position all the way back in chapter 2, but he doesn't. He keeps this devious man around, and all of a sudden he's like, you know, I know a guy who does dirty work, and I've got some dirty work that needs doing. And so he draws him in. And Joab is willing. David's fall took him to an unthinkable place as he ran from taking responsibility. I find it nearly unimaginable that the David that we've come to know and to love in 1 and 2 Samuel up to this point would do this. Like, surely not this guy. I can see King Saul doing it. Some of the other kings in Israel's history doing it. But David, really? He does it. He did it. He arranges Uriah's murder. And he makes Uriah unknowingly carry his own death warrant to the hitman. This is sick. This is wicked. This is evil. 22 and following. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out to attack us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" So Joab sends the messenger with some bad news about some lost soldiers and seemingly poor strategic planning. But the news that David wanted here was tucked in there. And so David's going to look the other way. "Oh, yeah, no problem. Yeah, that was pretty stupid. But tell Joab, don't worry about it. That stuff happened. Just keep at it. You'll win. Don't worry about it." Now notice in verse 24, it wasn't just Uriah that paid the price for David's sin. 24, "Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Multiple men alongside Uriah died because of David's evil. Multiple men. We got at least three dead here, perhaps more. Because David will not finally come clean. He's going to continue and continue and continue to do anything he can, even killing innocent people, so that he's not found out. Verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Husband's gone. Beautiful woman's carrying his baby. Might as well marry her. Now note that Bathsheba is not described by name here. She's described as the wife of Uriah. In fact, in this whole passage, she gets mentioned specifically three times. Once as Bathsheba, verse 3, and twice as the wife of Uriah. Like, don't just think of this as a lady. Like, you need to know this lady's identity in this context is very much tied to the fact that she is a married woman. She is the wife of Uriah. We might have expected verse 26 to read, "When Bathsheba heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead." But that's not how verse 26 reads. Instead, we get a verse from the Department of Redundancy Department. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead." You think there's something we're supposed to catch there? Don't forget about Uriah. Don't for a minute, as you read this story, forget Uriah. David is doing this. David's doing that. David's calling all the shots. David's covering up this and that. Where is God? Have you noticed that from the beginning of the chapter to this point, there's like no mention of God? He's absent, seemingly, in how the story is told. And then, at the end, we're finally brought into God's perspective. Now, there's something really neat that I need you to see in verses 25 and 27. In the ESV, it reads like this. "David said to the messenger, 'Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. Do not let this matter displease you.' In 27, we read, 'But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.'" It tells Joab, don't let this displease you, but we're told what he did displeased the Lord. Now, in some English translations, you'll find that verse 25 and 27 use different English words to translate. The NIV, for example, has different words there. In the Hebrew, it's the exact same word in both. David is horizontally talking to another man saying, "Hey, don't worry about this. You don't need to be upset about this. You don't need to be displeased about this." If you translated it even more literally, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes. Don't think about what I've done as an evil thing, Joab. Let it go. Look the other way. And we're told, God doesn't play that way. God sees it for what it is. God sees it as evil. If you were to read verse 27 in the NASB, which is a very literal translation, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David to Joab, don't let this be evil in your sight. God's perspective, what you've done is evil in my sight. I think Dale Ralph Davis is helpful when he says, Yahweh may be silent, but he is not sightless. God sees what's going on. Even if he does not intervene up to this point to stop David in his sin. God sees every bit of it. When evil things happen in the world, God is not oblivious to it. He is not ignorant of it. He knows full well what's going on. God sees it, but so what? What's going to happen? Well, there will be an accounting, not here in chapter 11. That's chapter 12. David's going to be held to account in the coming chapter, and we'll see that next week. Sometimes God chooses to uncover our sin before the people around us, just as David will be forced in the next chapter to own his own sin. But eventually we're all going to face our own sin, all of it. Every sin I have ever committed, I'm going to have to give an answer for someday. Even the things that are so long ago and seem so minor at the time that I can't even remember them anymore. God remembers. He knows every bit of it. And all of yours too. God sees it. And it's evil in his sight. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 gives us a principle that we need to keep close to heart. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can't hide it. The most secret sin you've ever committed, even the sin that's taken place just in your own mind that you have never spoken aloud, will find you out because none of it is hidden from God. David hid his sin for over 9 months. I'm putting the dots together because she goes full term. Over 9 months, but it found him out. And your sin will find you out too because God sees it and not genuinely secret. I find this a very sad chapter, not only because of this hero being torn down, this character we've come to know and love, but because if you can't trust David, who can you trust? He's one of the most heroic guys in the Bible. And he's also somebody who blows it bigger than most. Who can you trust? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Every person that you have ever seen is a sinner and still has sin in his or her life. Christian leaders are no exception. Do not trust any leader to be above falling into sin. That includes me. That includes Pastor Chad. Even as much reverence as I have for my predecessor, Pastor Dan, it includes Pastor Dan. No one is above falling into sin. And if Pastor Dan were here, I know he would say, amen, it's true of me as well. We are capable of great evil. So as we look at this story and we look at King David, we have to recognize the kingdom is not safe in David's hands. The kingdom is only safe in Jesus' hands. It's only Jesus who will reign perfectly and never fail you. Every human being will at some way, at some time, in some manner let you down. God alone will never fail you. Now, it doesn't mean that you refuse to trust anybody in any measure. We have to. You can't go through life not trusting people at all. But you have to recognize that you can't place more trust in that person than is appropriate. And recognize that if and when key people that you respect and admire and look up to, when that happens that some of them fall, realize that doesn't mean that Jesus has failed. That doesn't mean that Jesus is unreliable. He is faithful through it all. I have seen so many leaders fall, some in predictable ways, some in shocking ways, where I couldn't even believe the details of what I heard. I've seen big-name people, nationally and internationally known people, fall. I've seen unknown people that nobody would know who they are. I've seen them fall. people who have written books, people who have created Christian curriculums and videos, people you've heard on the radio, they fall. They walk into sin. One of my college roommates who went on to seminary and became a church planter fell. Church fell apart. Marriage fell apart. Horrible things resulted. My own ordination mentor. Do you remember a few years ago the financial crisis that we experienced as a nation? Remember that phrase that was tossed around in the media describing the financial institutions? They're too big to fail. We can't allow it. We need to prop them up because they're too big to fail. Let me tell you, there is no Christian or Christian leader who is too big to fail. There is no Christian leader who is too big to fall. Some of you know this firsthand. Some of you have been in churches, maybe here, maybe elsewhere, where you've been hurt, you've been wounded by a fellow Christian, maybe a fellow Christian in leadership who has sinned, disappointed you, maybe even directly sinned against you. That happens. I wish I could say it doesn't, but it does. We live in a broken, fallen world, and it happens. I can't help but think of Groucho Marx, which, of course, who you were all thinking of just at this point. Right? Groucho Marx once said something like, "I don't care to belong to any club that will have me as a member." I think that applies to the church, doesn't it? Have you looked around lately? Have you looked in the mirror? The church is made up of broken people. Just like every marriage. A marriage is two broken people trying to come together and get along and work together. Every one of us is broken in our sin, in our rebellion against God. And the church is not a museum of perfect people. It's a hospital for broken people. Which is why you and I are welcome here. You are welcome here. But realize the church is going to fail in many ways because of our sin. It happened to David. Don't think that you're above falling. David is the king that Yahweh personally chose, 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is the man described for us in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after God's own heart. And he falls. We dare not even trust ourselves not to fall into sin. You think, well, you know, that's David, but, you know, now I'm a New Testament Christian. I go to a healthy church. I read my Bible. I wouldn't do that. Just last night, I was talking with one of my kids about Mark chapter 14. And in Mark 14, we have Peter denying Jesus. In verses 27 to 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." The arrogance of that? First of all, you're contradicting Jesus. Bad move. Number two, Jesus said this is going to happen because it's written. So now he's contradicting Scripture too. And he says, "Yeah, I know the rest of these schmucks, they may walk away, but I'm not like these guys. I'm better. I won't do it." The arrogance. And how long does it take Peter to prove Jesus right and to prove himself and his self-confidence wrong? Same night. He doesn't even make it to morning. And he's failing. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The whole lot of them were like, "No, we'll go with you, Jesus. No way will we deny you." And that very night, all 12 of them reject Jesus. It's amazing how quickly we can deal with that. We can fall. I don't think that we are half as afraid of our own susceptibility to sin as we ought to be. Not even close to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul brings up multiple Old Testament stories from Israel's history. Multiple accounts of the failure of God's people to remain faithful in trusting and following God. And then after these Old Testament stories, he says this. 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13. 1 Corinthians 10. 11 through 13. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Paul's explaining these Old Testament stories were written down not just so that we don't forget, but so that you and I would learn a lesson from them. They're meant to instruct us Christians today. Therefore, in light of what has happened, in light of it being written down so that you and I would learn from it, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, oh, wait a minute, hey, Peter, you think you got it together? You think you're not going to mess up? Pay attention. Dylan, you think you got it together? Pay attention. Insert your name there. If you think that you're standing strong and you wouldn't fall, take heed lest you fall. Pay attention. Recognize that you can very easily fall. Because if you don't recognize that, you probably will fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. You go through the same things everyone else does. You're not special. But God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God won't let you face something too much for you. Qualification. Asterisk on this. Meaning, not that you can continue to stare that sin down, but you can't get me. No. Rather, he said, he won't let you be overly tempted because he's going to let you have an escape route. There's going to be an off-ramp from that temptation, and you need to take that off-ramp. Get off that temptation highway that you may be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters, run away. Run away from sin. Don't sit at the negotiating table with sin and try to stare it down. Run away. Don't dally and loiter when temptation comes. Change the channel. Switch stations. Turn off the TV. Leave the room. End the conversation. Do whatever you need to do, but get out of there. That is how God means for you to endure temptation. By hating it enough and recognizing your own susceptibility enough to take the way of escape. Earlier in that same book, 1 Corinthians 6:18, the apostle says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. That doesn't mean walk quickly. That doesn't mean jog. That means sprint. That means run Doberman after you. Run fast. Flee. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Whether it's sexual immorality or idolatry or some other sin, run like the wind. Get out of there. Put on your cross trainers and get moving. That's how God wants to get you through that. Don't sit there. You get going. Now, you might get to this point and think, well, that's kind of depressing. That's kind of hopeless. I'm just this mess, and I'm never going to make it to the end, and I'm going to fall apart. Well, no. Not necessarily. But depend on Christ for your perseverance. Don't depend on you. If you rely on you, big disappointment ahead. But if you rely on Jesus, if you depend on him for your perseverance, that's the recipe for success. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. The Apostle Paul has this prayer and benediction for the Christians. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I am an absolute lost cause if I have to get myself to the finish line. My only hope of getting to the finish line is that he drags my sorry tail across that line. That's the only way I'm going to get there. I need him to hang on to me. You guys remember the poem about the footsteps on the beach and how there's two sets and then sometimes there's only one step and you know, where did you go, God? Why in the hardest times? And well, that's when I carried you. I love the updated versions where like, no, I had to carry you the entire time. That's why there's only one set of footprints. Or the version I just came across the other day, there's a set of footprints and a track where I had to drag you. That's how we're going to get across that line. We need God to get us there. So depend on God. Depend on Christ for your perseverance. And recognize that on the road from here to the finish line, you are going to stumble. You are going to faceplant at times, and sometimes it's going to be very painful and very ugly and very messy. When, not if, when those moments happen, know this, there is forgiveness for sin even Christian sin. And when I say Christian sin, I mean sin committed by a Christian. I don't mean that there's a good kind of sin. Even as a Christian, when you sin, there is forgiveness available for you. Earlier I read 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. I left the filling in there in the middle of that sandwich. Let me put it back together. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's not a conversionary effort. That's not written to non-Christians. That's written to Christians. That's written to people that already know Jesus and believe the gospel. And he says, hey, gospel-believing Christian, you say you don't still have sin in your life, you're a liar. And you're making God to be a liar because he says you do. Even as a Christian, when you blow it, go to God and he will take care of you. He will forgive you and he will cleanse you. I don't know who, but I know with great confidence that there are people in this church who have hidden sin in their lives. Perhaps everyone sitting here, I don't know. But many people are hiding sin in their life. Maybe from the public. Maybe their family knows all about it, but only you don't talk about that outside the house. Maybe it's something that nobody else knows. Even your husband or wife doesn't know. You keep it that secret. There is hidden sin, no doubt, out there. You got to get rid of it. Verse 9 tells us if you confess your sin, admit your sin, admit to God what it is, what you're doing, and hate it. That's the beginning part of it. David hid his sin for 9+ months. It started out with a simple neglect of duty and being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and then he gave in to lust and began wrecking his life and the lives of those around him. He just refused to admit his sin. He refused to confess. He just kept digging and digging and digging and getting deeper and deeper into that hole of sin, creating havoc. If that's where you are, stop digging, please. For the love of God, and I mean that very, very literally, stop digging, please. Confess your sin to God. But I would also encourage you to confess your sin to at least one other Christian person who can help you deal with the hole that you've gotten yourself into. I'm going to offer myself as somebody that you can talk to. I'm also going to offer Pastor Chad. I'm going to offer all of our elders and their wives and all of our deacons and deaconesses. All those folks, please stand up right now. If you are a deacon, deaconess, or elder's wife, these are men and women that you can go talk to and will help you. And if they can't help you, they will help you connect with the right person or people in this church who can walk you through this. Confessing sin to other believers is not a Catholic thing. It's a Christian thing. And it's something that non-Catholic churches have often forgotten about. In James chapter 5, verse 16, we read, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You got to get it out in the open. When you have a wound, when you have an injury that is not cleaned up, hide it away, you put the Band-Aid over it, it festers, and it gets sickly, and it gets worse and worse. The only way that you're going to get that done and dealt with is to open it up, bring it into the light of day, dig in and clean it out. Then healing can come. To the degree that you cover it up and pretend it's not there and refuse to deal with it, things are just going to get worse, and you're going to spiral down just the way that David did, maybe in different actions, but you're not going to deal with the underlying problems. I think if you're in this place, you need to go two directions. You need to confess vertically, and almost always you also need to confess horizontally. Bring another Christian in. Now, choose the right Christian. Not somebody that doesn't know how to keep their mouth quiet. Not somebody who can't walk you through repentance and hold you accountable. Somebody that's appropriate to your circumstances. But be willing to go there. And know that as you do, God will be with you, and there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for you. Let's pray together. God, help us see the tragic fall of David in this chapter, not as the fall of some other guy out there, but to see it as what will be our own personal story, apart from your grace. Help us to see this story and to cling to the cross, cling to your grace and mercy and forgiveness, to cling to you for sustaining grace, and to trust not our clinging to you, but your holding on to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.